We're considering what the Bible says about God. And presently, we have been studying the spiritual, supreme, and simple nature of our God. We studied the simplicity of God. We saw the substance or meaning of God's simplicity, that God is, in His nature, is unitary, and His attributes are what He is. He is perfectly and infinitely everything that He is. And we saw also, nevertheless, that God's attributes are distinct aspects of His nature. They're not all the same thing. They're different. And they are unique. And then we saw the practical and experimental application of God's simplicity, that it offers comfort, that we can know God as He really is. We don't need to look for some kind of hidden essence, that God reveals Himself to us by His Spirit through His Word. And then we saw that God's simplicity implies that those who know God will reflect what He really is. That we who know God will be a living reflection of our God. And then we consider the supremacy of God, that God is alone ideal, that is, He is inherently and infinitely perfect, that He is self-existent, that He is infinite, that He is eternal, that He is unchangeable. God alone is all of these things. And then we began to study the spirituality of God. That we did last Lord's Day. We looked at the biblical concept of a spirit. We looked at all of those characteristics of a spirit, be they the spirit of man or the spirit of angels and devils, that are in common with God, who is spirit. We saw that a spirit is a non-material being, that it is a living being, that a spirit has faculty. It has the faculties of intellect or mind. It has the faculty of will. It has the faculty of affections or emotions. And then we saw, fourthly, that a spirit has morality and that a spirit has personality. And what we seek to do this morning is to look at the singular features of God's spirituality. Those things which are uniquely true of God as the Supreme Spirit. Now let us pray and ask God's help in these things. Our Father, I desire to be an approved workman, one who rightly divides the word of truth, one that need not be ashamed because You help me in this hour. We thank You for the lecture notes of Pastor Greg Nichols and how they have been so useful in helping us to understand You as You've been revealed in Your Word. And we pray that You would help us in this hour to understand the implications of Your supreme spirituality and the practical application of those things to us. Lord, we need Your help. We need help from on high. We need the illuminating Spirit, the same Spirit who infallibly gave the writers of Scripture Your Word. And so help us, we pray, the same Spirit who inspired, might He illuminate this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking this morning at the singular features of God's spirituality. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Excuse me, not Matthew 4, John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter. And this is the epitomizing text for the biblical teaching on God's spirituality. God is spirit, or God is a spirit, it may read in your translation. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now the Lord Jesus attributes to God all the properties of a spirit. All spiritual beings, and that includes God Himself, have incorporeality. That is, they are without bodies. They have animacy. That is, they are living and they give life. They have faculty. They have abilities. They have morality and they have personality. Reformed theologians properly call spirituality a communicable attribute. And yet they also recognize that spirituality pertains to God in a singular manner, conformable with His supremacy. What does that mean? That means that God has divine incorporeality. He has divine animacy. He has divine faculty. He has divine morality. He has divine personality. These are not communicable, but incommunicable. Consider morality. Other spirits have morality, but they do not have divine morality. You see, morality itself is communicable, but divine morality is incommunicable. In general, spirituality is communicable, but divine spirituality is not communicable. Now, already we have noted the scriptural testimony to God's supremacy. God is the supreme spirit. Scripture asserts that God is supreme in His incorporeality, that is, in His immateriality. Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state, who, although He existed in the form of God, you see, did not always have humanity. There was when He was, as the Father was, incorporate. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is supreme also in His animacy, that is, in His vivacity, in His life. Psalm 89 and verse 6 asks, who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Jeremiah 10, verse 6, there is none like Thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is Thy name in might. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. That was verse 10. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like these, that is, not like the false gods mentioned previously. For the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Furthermore, God is supreme in His metaphysical, that is, His supernatural or divine faculties. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me. Furthermore, God is supreme in His moral character. We see this plainly in His integrity. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides Thee, nor is there any rock like our Lord. Further, we see in His moral character, there's none like Him in His forgiving grace. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He is a God of infinite mercy. He's a God who demonstrates that in his long suffering and in his unchangeable love. We see this also in God's covenant faithfulness. 1 Kings 8 and verse 23. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. Furthermore, as we consider the supremacy of God, God is supreme in his triune personality. John 5 and verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, to their thinking, but also was calling God his own Father, notice, making himself equal with God. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, Lord willing, we're going to expound each one of these spiritual attributes in future messages. But let us consider each of these singular features of God's spirituality this morning. These things that are true of God's spirituality and true of his spirituality alone. First of all, divine incorporeality. Now that's a $2 word. I know that. Corpus speaks of our body. Incorpus means to be without a body. Incorporeality means to be without a body. It means to be immaterial. As we consider God's incorporeality, consider his majestic form. You see, like other spirits, God does not have a body. He too is not material, and thus he too is invisible. And he is indivisible. You can't divide up a spirit. He is impassible. That means he doesn't have appetites that belong to the body. And he is indissoluble. You cannot destroy him. Consider some texts. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. There when God gave the Ten Commandments, they heard a voice, but they didn't see a form. John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. And speaking of his impassibility, Acts 17 and verse 25. Paul preaching to pagans, he says, neither is he, that is God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, or gives to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need us to serve him, but we need him desperately. We need him to provide us food. We need him to provide us breath. We need him to keep our hearts pumping so that we stay alive. But God doesn't need us. Colossians 1 and verse 15. And he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, however, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says of Him who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. So Paul is teaching here that God's incorporeality is unique, who only has immortality, who alone dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. You see, this uniqueness consists in His sole possession of immortality and His residence dwelling as He does in unapproachable light. You see, these things define the majestic form of the Supreme Spirit. This speaks of His singular incorporeality. Notice, secondly, divine animacy, divine vivacity, divine life. And we see this in God's unoriginated and His unlimited vivacity, or His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness. Now, although God is like other spirits, He's alive. His life is infinitely superior to their life. All the features of His supremacy display and define this superiority of His life. First of all, only God's life is self-existent. We exist because God created us. We continue to exist because God sustains us. But only God's life is self-existent life. John 5 and verse 26, as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. Only God's life is unoriginated life. Our life is derived. God gives us this life. Not so with God. His life is unoriginated life. As it says in 1 John 1 and verse 2, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God only has ideal and immutable life. 1 Timothy 6:16, He has immortality. Further, only God has unlimited vivacity, infinite power or ability to act according to His own initiative. You see, only with God are all things possible. Furthermore, as we look at divine animacy, God's power is unoriginated. And this power is displayed in creation. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Furthermore, God's power is immutable. It's unchangeable. It cannot be lessened, nor can it be augmented. He possesses infinite, unchangeable power. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God never overdoes it. He never becomes weak or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle Thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they also will be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. Furthermore, God's power is ideal. It's infinitely perfect. It's inexhaustible. So we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 through verse 23. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We see this ideal, infinitely perfect and inexhaustible power stated in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What a marvelous statement this is, beloved. We ask God for things because we don't have them or we can't do them, right? But notice the ability of God. He can do all that we ask or think. He can do beyond all that we ask or think. He can do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You see, Paul heaps these things up to indicate to us that we have a God who possesses all power. And this singular and supreme ability is known as God's omnipotence. Omnipowerful. He possesses all power. Consider a third singular feature of God's spirituality, and that is divine faculty. Divine faculty, God's supreme mind, will, and affection. Although God, like other spirits, has mind, will, and affection, His faculties are infinitely superior to their faculties. All the faculties, or all the features of His supremacy, especially His perfection, what theologians call His ideality, He's the ideal one, His infinity, He has no bounds, His immutability means He doesn't change. These things display God's superiority. Consider first, the mind of God is infinite, ideal, and immutable. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. There's no bounds to the understanding of God. He knows all things actual. He knows all things potential. He knows everything. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. We can't understand it, but He understands everything. God's knowledge and wisdom are infinitely exalted above the knowledge and wisdom of all created spirits. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Where Paul waxes doxological at the end of his treatise on the doctrine of salvation. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" God's in no creature's debt, you see. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. The will of God, like the mind of God, is unlimited, is ideal, is immutable. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. There we look behind the curtain of eternity. God has predestined all things according to His purpose. Notice, who works all things after the counsel of His will. None of the things that He has purposed fail to come to pass. Isaiah 14 and verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? We make plans, and they get frustrated by other people, and sometimes we frustrate our own plans, but not so with God. As for His outstretched hand, when He determines He's going to do something, who can turn it back? No man. No nations of men. No legions of angels can turn His hand back. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. And then He gives a specific example of that. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My purpose, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was fulfilling his own purpose, the man of My purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. What God says, He does. What He plans, He does. Furthermore, God's infinite power is closely bound up to His unlimited will. Job 42 and verse 2, Job said, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be restrained. God's will is also unique in virtue of His aseity, that is, His absolute independence. He doesn't need anything. He's most absolute. He's free. He's unrestrained, unconstrained. Romans 9 and verse 18, He has mercy on whom He wills. He hardens whom He wills. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, that He places each member in the body of the church just as He has desired. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, that He has predestined those whom He wills to adoption through Jesus Christ. This singular and supreme will of God is called God's sovereignty. Not only is the mind and are the affections of God, the will of God unlimited, also His affection is infinite. And this is plain from texts which speak about God's wrath and about His love. Psalm 90 and verse 11. Who understands the power of Thine anger and Thy fury according to the fear that is due Thee? Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, God's capacity, His capacity to feel, is unoriginated and is eternal. Jesus could say in John 4, or 17 and verse 24, Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. There never was when Jesus wasn't loved by the Father. He's the Son of His love. God's affections are ideal. They're infinitely perfect and they're pure. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. Why? For I delight in these things. God delights in loving kindness, in justice, and in righteousness. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Matthew 5 and verse 48. You are therefore to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's emotivity is most absolute. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Bless God that God is this way, and we may know Him as the God of peace. And the God of peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, because God is the God of peace, He can communicate and does His peace, the peace of God. But He possesses this peace beyond all comprehension. Furthermore, His emotivity is immutable. And this is one of the most encouraging texts I find in the whole Bible. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. I have made promises. I've entered into covenant. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1 and verse 17. For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's why the Bible could speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's affections are thus infinitely exalted above the affections of all created spirits. And one thing that we must understand, and perhaps you came away with a question in your mind last week as we looked at God's emotivity, the fact that He has emotions. Beloved, note well that we are not predicating human emotion to God. We are considering divine emotion. Human emotions, because of the fall, are corrupt. God's emotions, because He is infinitely pure and righteous, they are infinitely pure and righteous. This singular and supreme affection of God is called His emotivity. So we're looking at the singular features of God's spirituality, how His spirituality differs from that of created spirits. We've seen His divine incorporeality, that is God's majestic form. We've seen His animacy, His unoriginated and unlimited vivacity or life, that is His omnipotence. We've seen His divine faculty, His supreme mind, will, and affection. Notice fourthly, divine morality, God's infinite and impeccable virtue. Now, even though God, like all other spirits, has moral capacity and character, His morality is infinitely superior to the morality of all created spirits. God's supremacy, especially His perfection, His infinity, His unchangeability, makes His morality singular and supreme. You see, only God is morally ideal. That His morality is absolutely and infinitely perfect. That means He could never be morally improved. First of all, He is absolutely incapable of moral flaw. God is incapable of moral flaw. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk the prophet says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Men can and do. God never does look upon wickedness with favor. He never approves evil. His eyes are too pure. Titus 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie. You know, there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot die. He cannot deny himself. And he cannot lie. Only God is morally immutable inherently and absolutely. And thus he alone is absolutely impeccable. That means he is without fault. He's without error. He is incapable of sin. Exodus 15 and verse 11. As they look back across the Red Sea, they see the bodies, bloated bodies floating there that had been worshiping as the Egyptians did, the sun god and all the gods under the heavens. They sang this song. And they said, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God is morally immutable, inherently and absolutely. He's perfectly impeccable. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. There is no one, nor is there any rock like our God. Job 4, verses 17 and 18. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Well, he assumed the answer is absolutely not. Verse 18, Job 4. He, that is God, puts no trust in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. He's talking about the elect angels. As it were, they are erroneous and he's not. They are imperfect. He's absolutely perfect. Job 15:15. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. He's so absolutely and infinitely pure that the very holy heavens, as it were, are not pure in his sight. And Jesus said to him, that is, to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" Do you understand what you're saying when you call me good? Jesus says, there is no one good except God alone. He is truly and inherently and infinitely good. Furthermore, God alone is untemptable. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Beloved, what does that say to us? That only God has infinite and absolute virtue. He only is infinitely and absolutely good, holy, just, and faithful. And thus God's morality is singular and supreme. God's singular and supreme morality is his infinite, it is his impeccable virtue. Notice fifthly, God's personality. Look at divine personality as we consider God's triunity. Although God, like all spirits, is a personal being, his personality is unique and infinitely superior to the personality of all created spirits. His supremacy, especially his ideality, his eternity, and his aseity, is consonant with the remarkable uniqueness of his personality. Only God has eternal and self-existent personality. So Moses could say in Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." God only could have interpersonal fellowship in eternity when only He was. Only God has ideal, infinitely perfect personality. And this means that God can never be lonely. These remarkable truths point to the mystery of the Trinity. God, the Supreme Spirit, is tri-personal. He's triune. He's not one person, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for this reason, from eternity, God had interpersonal fellowship. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hear the Word speaking of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 5. And now glorify thou me, Jesus said, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And thus, even when only God was, He could never be lonely. Beloved, understand then that God did not create to fulfill a need for personal fellowship. He doesn't need us to be happy. We need Him to be happy, but not the other way around. John 17, or Acts 17 and verse 25. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. All created spirits, whether men or angels, are unipersonal. That is, they are one person. A unipersonal spirit could never have enjoyed eternal interpersonal fellowship. You see, unipersonal spirits can be lonely. We read about this in the garden after God created Adam. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You see, the God who had interpersonal fellowship in eternity, created man in His image to have fellowship with and enjoyment of the social aspects of life with others. But God alone, He's not lonely like we can be lonely. Thus, God's personality is utterly unique and supreme. God's supreme personality is His triunity, or what we call the Trinity. Now, we've seen the biblical concept of the Spirit, and we've seen the singular features of God's spirituality. Now, in conclusion, consider the experiential importance of God's spirituality. And if you haven't left your Bibles open to John 4 and verse 24, I'd have you turn there. John 4 and verse 24. What does all of this say to us? God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is He's pressing home the practical importance of God's spirituality. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so now we take up how God's spirituality, how it applies to experimental religion and divine worship. This is where the practical rubber of God's spirituality meets the road of the Christian life. These are not just lofty concepts. They're very practical and personal. And Jesus states how they are. So we can't undertake a thorough treatment of these implications. We will consider other applications in future messages when we expound God's incorporeality, His animacy, His faculty, His morality, and His personality. But our focus here this morning will be upon the general application which the Lord Himself explicitly makes in our text. Now, you remember the context here. The Lord is conversing with a woman of Samaria. They're discussing religion. The discussion starts with an unusual request for a drink of water. The request is unusual because a Jew normally wouldn't have social dealings with a Samaritan. We see this in verses 5 through 9. And when the woman inquires into his unusual request, she gets an even more striking reply. The Lord says that if she knew who he was, she would be asking him for living water. And since she could see that he had nothing to draw water with, she's confused and eventually responds to him with sarcasm. Give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And then Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. And his request no doubt made her nervous. Rather than air the dirty laundry of her sordid life, she simply said, I have no husband. And knowing her life, the Lord responded, you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And this opened her eyes to his identity, and she replied, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And immediately, to turn his eyes away from her sordid life, she launches into the religious controversy that for centuries had separated Samaritans from Jews. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, this religious controversy was over the worship of God. You say, well, there's worship wars today. There were worship wars back in the first century. The Jews said that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a long-standing tradition that was started for political purposes, that had ordained their own feasts and their own priesthood. The Lord told her that the Samaritan tradition of worship was a product of religious ignorance, unlike the Jewish system, which had been established by divine revelation. And yet the Lord also tells her that in the final analysis, the whole controversy is in the process of becoming a moot point. He says that these are days of momentous transformation in the worship of God's people. And he says that as a society, they're being marvelously changed into a people who will worship God acceptably. What determines the acceptable way to worship? It's just as simple or as profound as this. God's nature as a spiritual being, not men's traditions. Thus, God's spirituality regulates worship and worshipers he seeks and requires. So what does he seek and require? He wants men to worship him in spirit and truth. And therefore we now focus on what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. First of all, God's spirituality calls us to worship him in spirit. Now, commentators generally agree on what this means. Lenski, in his commentary, addresses this. He says that in spirit means from the soul or heart, that is, sincerely. Leon Morris and Hendrickson also concur. So does Ryle in his expository thoughts on John. You see, because God is spirit, we must worship him with our spirits, that is, with our hearts, with our whole souls. We must worship with sincerity, not in empty rituals. Therefore, this condemns all formalism in worship. It cuts across the grain of a Pharisaic mentality. It isn't enough to go through the proper rituals in the proper place at the proper time. The Lord condemns those who go through the motions of God-ordained rituals with wicked and distant hearts. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They may be dotting the I's and crossing the T's of ritual Old Testament worship, but their hearts aren't in it. And therefore, we must draw near with a good conscience in fullness of faith, with sincere hearts. This is the worship that He requires of His people, and which He elicits from them as a society under the new covenant. Furthermore, God's spirituality calls us to worship Him in truth. What does that mean? Well, let's go back now to the commentators. Lenski says, in truth means according to the Word of God. Calvin, in his commentary, says this refers to the regulative principle. Hendrickson agrees that it refers to God's Word. However, Ryle says that truth is the opposite of the types, emblems, and shadows of the ceremonial law. Thus, he says that worship in truth refers to New Testament, the New Testament format of worship as distinct from the Old Testament format. Now, which is correct? Does Christ refer to worship regulated by God's Word, or does He refer to Christian worship as opposed to Jewish worship? Now, I think if you understand the context, you'll see that both of these views agree with the context and the meaning of truth elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in John 17:17, we read, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." And this strongly suggests that we should think truth refers to God's Word. Yet, John in John 1 and verse 17 says, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Clearly, John doesn't mean that there was no truth in the law or no grace under the old covenant. Rather, grace and truth here refer to the gospel, the divine message about salvation through Jesus Christ. We could paraphrase the verse as, "The law was given through Moses, the gospel came through Jesus Christ." The gospel features divine favor for sinners. That's grace. And divine disclosure respecting salvation in Christ. Truth. And this accords well with 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "When you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And therefore, no contradiction exists whether we say that God must be worshipped according to the Word of God or according to the Gospel, because what? The Gospel is the Word of God. Consequently, both views capture an aspect of the truth. Thus, in truth refers to God's Word, especially the Gospel. And this implies that for God's people under the new covenant, God's Word still regulates worship. However, God's Word in the Gospel, not God's Word to the Jews under the Old Covenant, regulates the format of their worship. The Gospel liberates us, you see, from the Levitical priesthood and its rituals and defines the spiritual priesthood and sacrifices which He ordains under the New Covenant for us. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12 speaks about a changed priesthood under the New Covenant. Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 15, as well as 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, say that we're to bring before God spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Because as believers under the new covenant, we are the new covenant priesthood. In fact, as living stones, we make up the new covenant temple of God. Therefore, Calvin correctly speaks of the regulative principle, that is, worship according to God's Word alone, and Ryle correctly speaks of Christian worship as opposed to Jewish. What does this mean? This means that we must worship God in accordance with His Word, not men's devices or traditions. Divine revelation, not human imagination, must determine how we draw near to Him. This cuts across the grain of Samaritan pragmatism in worship. Their system was devoid of truth because it was not regulated by God's Word. Political pragmatism carved out their whole scheme of worship, They concocted their own rituals, their own priesthood, their own feasts, their own altar, and their own images. These abominations eventually caused the judgment and captivity of the northern kingdom. As God's people under the new covenant, we must worship Him neither according to Jewish rituals, and there are some within the professing church and the messianic movement that need to hear this. Those things were buried. They were buried with Jesus Christ. They were nailed to the cross. As God's people under the new covenant, we must worship Him neither according to Jewish rituals nor according to men's devices and traditions, but according to God's Word, specifically His Word revealed in the apostolic gospel. Therefore, Christ cuts across the grain of the false worship of both the Samaritan and the Jew. He affirms that God will deliver His people under the new covenant from both their ills. Now, I know I've gone long and I appreciate your attention, but I would leave you with three questions this morning. Three concluding questions. First of all, does God's supreme spirituality enter into your thoughts when you come to worship Him? That God is spirit? Does it even enter into your thoughts as to how He's to be acceptably worshipped? Do you worship Him with your spirit? Or do you just sit in the pew and go through the motions? Why are you here? Do you come to worship God in spirit? With the totality of your immaterial being as expressed through your whole body? Secondly, do you see how cheeky, not to mention man-centered and irreverent, is worship that is either formalistic on the one hand or inventive and creative on the other? That is not worshiping God in truth. Thirdly, finally, do you understand that worshiping God acceptably is not something peripheral to the Christian life, as some would like to say it is, but lies at its very heart? We please God when we worship Him who is spirit and Him who is truth in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word makes it very plain that who we worship and how we worship is not up for grabs. Lord, we pray that what we have heard today would be a corrective, both in our defective understandings of who You are and in what You require of us. Lord, help us to worship You with the totality of our redeemed humanity, to worship You in spirit, and to worship You according to to gospel truth, as You have commanded, regulated by Your Word. Lord, help us in these things. Let this not be merely abstract and cerebral, but make this to be very concrete and personal. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.